to lead us and to lead us intellectually, emotionally. Well, you're going to need a Bible today and get ready for that. It'll be an easy book to find. I mentioned the book of Revelation, and it can sort of bring just a variety of responses, you know, from people. When you say, yeah, I think we're going to study the book of Revelation, it's like, really? And, you know, it can be that, or it can be just sort of, and a little bit of blankness there as well, to keenness and, oh, yeah, bring it on. As someone said this morning, white horses and, you know, swords and blood, and their mind goes there as well. Well, let me introduce it this way, sort of setting the stage for Revelation, and we need to do this carefully, I think, as well. And I've been thinking about doing this study for a long time. And mulling it over, and do we do Bible school? Do we do Sunday morning? Do we do something else? I think actually one of our small groups is looking at it right now. How do we do this? Well, let me put it this way. Several years ago, there was a movie produced, perhaps you've seen it, that is now in the critically acclaimed ranks on Netflix, which means it's sort of like a vintage classic now. It came out, and it starts off this way. A young boy is sick in bed, and grandfather comes to visit him. And grandfather says, I've heard you were sick. I brought you a present. And he marches up, and grandfather comes in, and it's all wrapped in paper, and it's about this size. And the boy rips it open, and he says, it's a book. And grandfather says, yes, it's a book. You know, when I was your age, TV was called books. Anything clicking yet? Anyway, he says, oh, book's great. And he rolls his eyes and, well, is it interesting? Is it going to be interesting? He says, oh, does it have any sports in it? The boy asks. Is there any sports in the book? He says, well, of course. Yeah, sports. I'm like, are you kidding? Fencing, you know, pursuits, escapes, you know, all the sort of stuff. What does he have here? Fighting, torture, revenge, giants, monsters, chases, escapes, true love, and miracles. Okay, doesn't sound so bad. I guess I'll try and stay awake, the boy says. The grandfather was trying to communicate. It's pretty good stuff in this book. You sit long enough, and I will explain it to you. By the way, the movie is The Princess Bride. Well, it starts off as a grandfather reading a storybook to a young boy who's sick in bed with the flu. And on he goes. And within 10 minutes, as that story unfolds, the boy is hooked. And he's drawn into the story. And he's right there. And his imagination, you can tell, has taken over. And it's a powerful experience. Well, welcome to the book of Revelation. For 2,000 years, it has just captivated and enthralled the world. The book of Revelation has. It really has. I was doing some online reference search for materials, and I think I was on one particular site, and I found over, just on this one site, this one clearinghouse, 800 titles related to the book of Revelation. 600 to 650 commentaries alone on this one website, booksforchrist.com. I buy a lot of stuff there. Have a membership. Hundreds of titles. It's captivating. Almost too much. I mean, the selection is too much. There's so much that's been written on it. You end up wanting to sort of simplify things. What you really want is the Book of Revelation for dummies. You know, does that sound like a good idea? Just please, somebody, simmer this down. Simplify this for me. And you know what? I've got one as well. The Book of Revelation for dummies. Anybody want to take this home? I'm not kidding. It's actually very well written, and it's not for dummies. It is not. It is very thorough and rather complex, and they cover things very well. But we feel that way. Revelation has suffered everything from complete neglect to avoidance to obsession. and everything in between as well. We will find it to be, I believe, the ultimate action thriller. We will. John MacArthur, well-known Christian commentator, evangelical writer, pastor, author, he describes it this way. And those are his words. He calls it the ultimate action thriller. Believe it or not, good old stodgy John MacArthur. This amazing revelation. This book contains drama, suspense, mystery, passion, and horror. It tells of the apostasy of the church, unprecedented economic collapse, and the ultimate war of all wars in human history. It describes natural disasters unrivaled in intensity only since the time of the worldwide flood of Noah's day. It speaks of political intrigue that will lead to the ascendancy of the most evil and terrifying dictator the world has ever known. It speaks of the terrifying and ultimate final judgment of all rebellious beings, angelic and human, in eternal punishment. Yet for all the drama and pathos and horror, it's a book that ends with great joy and has a happy, happy ending. With the righteous, faithful remnant from all the ages inheriting what Christ has prepared for them in a new heaven and a new earth, where death and sorrow and sin are banished from heaven forever. End quote. And that's what we're going to be ending with in this series. We're going to piece it apart and in different chapters and different categories over the next few weeks. Not going to be a long series. I mean, you could take a year to go through Revelation. Not going to do that. Going to make it a lot more succinct and applicable. And we're going to end with a sort of a prolonged discussion, sort of a mini-series almost in itself on just heaven. And heaven. And give me the goods on heaven. And there's some really cool stuff about heaven we can talk about and explore and enjoy that everyone will enjoy. And in the last year, with the popularity of Heaven is for Real, it's very applicable. And people are talking about heaven, seriously thinking about it more than they have in a long time. Let's break it down right now. Just as you're getting your Bible out and turn to Revelation, of course, easy to find, last book in the Bible. Flip open to that. It breaks down, let me introduce it this way, most simply, and all will break it down, all writers, commentators, break it down in basically five sections, starting with the introduction, an introduction in a vision of Christ. We're looking at that today. Beyond that, and we'll take a couple of weeks to look through it, there are the letters to the seven churches. Maybe you're familiar with those, the letters to the seven churches, ESP, TSP, and L, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We're going to look at that in a couple of weeks. And some people just preach on the letters to the seven churches, and that's nice and that's fine. Chapters 4 through 19, that's the gooey stuff. That's the different stuff. That's the interesting and challenging things. That's where we get into what we traditionally call end times discussions. We'll take a little bit of time for that, but not a huge amount of time. And that's there's elaborate presentations of angels and trumpets and bulls and beasts and tribulation events and the Antichrist and widespread destruction. And we'll connect it to Daniel and to Ezekiel and to Jeremiah. And we'll do that, but not spend a huge amount of time there. Primarily because, you know, as interesting as it is, people either believe that it's already been fulfilled sometime in the past epochs of human history. That is one interpretive approach to that. Hence, it is not for us. Or they believe that it is sometime to be fulfilled in the future. Tribulation events. And we won't be here for it. We'll be removed from that. Hence, it is not for us. But it's there. And it's worth studying and reading and trying to get our heads around anyway. So we will do that. The fourth section presents the return of the king. His judgments. Judgment seat of Christ. And his final rule is presented there as well. And then the last section, the fifth section, takes us to heavenly places. Wonderful, wonderful places that Jesus has prepared for us. Sometimes we talk about this at funeral times and when a loved one has passed. We go to Revelation 21 and 22. We go right to the end of the book. So five sections. It all breaks down there fairly quickly. Let's look at the first one as we begin. We're digging in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. What I might do is just read through the first eight verses. We're just taking this small chunk today as we really wanted to get warmed up to the book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, what is written there, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, modern-day Turkey, we'll talk about that. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests and to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Short of one quick section, we'll finish off chapter 1 next week with this remarkable vision of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've heard it called the apocalypse. Well, that's just the literal sort of transliteration of the word revelation. It's apocalypsis. We get apocalypse. We're not even translating it. It means the unveiling of Jesus, the revealing of Jesus fully, completely, in all his glory and majesty. Little cartoon. This is, where's the cartoon? My cartoon's in there somewhere. Might have to back up a little bit. Do we miss my cartoon? I paid good money for this cartoon. The Apocalypse of John. Okay, no one's going to believe this without a snappy title. Let's see. The Awesome Moment of John. Nah. The Mind-Blowing Story. Nah, that's no good. The Eye Opener, or maybe John's Tell-All Book, or something like, oh, Look Out Below, or Don't Look Now, something like that. They weren't sure what to call it. It just ended up being called the Revelation. Some call it the Revelations. No, not really. It's the book of Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ written by John. How could it not be, if it's a real revelation of Christ in all his glory, how could it not be the most amazing book ever? It has to be, by definition. Jesus will be described in this book alone with no less than 27 different titles. Some of them we've seen before and heard before, but 27 different titles just in this book alone. It's like pulling the tarp off a statue or painting, revealing. That's all it means. He's being revealed completely. When he lived and walked in the earth here, he was basically veiled in his glory. He was what we say and sing it at Christmas time, veiled in flesh. Incarnate, see, hail the incarnate deity. He was covered by flesh. It concealed his glory. There was only one time when he let his glory shine and sort of like the veil of flesh was pulled back. Do you remember when that was? The Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17. And they bowed in worship, those that were with him there. Otherwise, you would not recognize him in his glorious state as he walked the streets of Nazareth. He was a man. He was incarnate. It was veiled. In Revelation, no more veil. Here he comes, shining, blazing glory. These are the things that will soon take place. Soon take place. The term, therefore, soon basically means, in this situation, that the events are, they're near, they're imminent. It's not soon as in they're going to happen fast. It's meaning They're nearer than you might think they are. They can happen any time. This is how we build the doctrine or the teaching of imminency. They can soon take place. From God's perspective, they can happen soon. They are for mankind's benefit, for your understanding. Just believe that they can happen soon. They can happen any time. And it's the one and only book in Scripture claiming to be sent and communicated to men, to people, by angels. Do you see that? Verse 1:1. Communicated by angels. And this will be actually affirmed later on in the book. Actually, again, right in the end of the book, in chapter 22, verse 16. But it's taught right here. Not only were angels involved in transmitting the truth and this revelation to John the Apostle, but they're actually very prominent in the book. Do you realize that? Have you spent time in Revelation? It's just full of angels. Angels, angels, angels. 72 times in Revelation, angels appear. Every chapter except 4 and 13. Of all the appearances of angels, or the mention of angels, in the Bible, which is considerable, one quarter of them, 25% of those references are in Revelation. So if you're studying Revelation, you are studying your angelology. And here it comes. You got to know something about angels. There they are. And we're going to talk about John. We'll talk more about that next week as well as the recipient of this revelation. It came to him. He wrote it down. It was going to be authoritative because it comes through angels. And he was told, you know, no, write. Write what you see. Only time that happens in Scripture. Here it is. Write down, and we'll talk more next week about where he was when he was writing. Have you studied this? Do you know where he was? He was in Alcatraz, basically, is where he was. The Alcatraz of the ancient world. It was a penal colony island, desolate, barren. There he was. More next time. But it has a blessing as well. Look at verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart and what is written in it, because the time is near. I mean, why would you not want to study Revelation? Some suggest it's the only book in Scripture that comes with a blessing like this. Oh, we know all Scripture is blessed by God. It's authoritative and powerful, and it's effective, and it's profitable. But this has a unique blessing attached to it. I wonder why, to study this. Example, the Sermon on the Mount has a lot of blessed statements. You know, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. But this is unique, very unique. And we'll also see seven other statements of blessing in the book. The blessing will come up again and again and again. Revelation, we believe, is God's, and we say this without apology, we believe it's God's final word to mankind. It's his final revelation. We're not seeking any more. It constitutes the end of the Bible, the completion of the Bible, what we call the closing of the canon of Scripture. There's nothing more to be added to it. Here it is. I know there are some today that, you know, claim to speak authoritatively for God. We don't really buy into that. We believe Scripture is closed, and that gives great authority then to the book of Revelation, because it's the final word. It's the end. And it's put at the end of the book on purpose. It encompasses one final sweep of God's revelation in presenting redemptive history. It's teaching that we need to take heed to. If there's teaching here, we need to take heed to it. And I believe there is. It says, because the time is near. The events depicted are imminent. The time is near. Not just where they soon transpire, but it amplifies that. The time is near. Well, what does that really mean? Time? Are you sure? We've already said they can occur at any time if they're futuristically interpreted. Even in their day, they believed it was imminent as well. Okay, time doesn't refer to time as time on my watch. They had different words for time. This is chronos. You might call this a chronometer. They had the word time, chronos, and they had another one, kairos. This is not chronos. It doesn't refer to time on the clock or the calendar. But kairos, which refers to, different word, seasons, or eras, or an epoch. The next great era in redemptive history is near and can be fulfilled at any time. That's why we say we're living in the church age. right from the departure of Christ to the return of Christ is what we call the church age. We don't know how long it is, but it's the age we're in. It's the age of grace. The Spirit of God is working. He sent the Comforter. It is the church age. Then the church age ends when Christ returns. It is over. But it's the age we're in right now, and the next era can come and be fulfilled any time. And as we study end time events, we believe there's nothing yet to be happened. There's nothing yet to be fulfilled. He can return at any time. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome, the night is almost gone and the time is near. Other books speaking similarly, it would be 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians and Hebrews and James and 1 and 2 Peter. The time is near. We're waiting for him to return. He can come at any time. More about that in a minute. Verse 4, as we said, John is writing here to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and is to come, from the seven spirits, or your Bible might say the sevenfold spirit before the throne. Those are the seven churches. Again, modern-day Turkey, they were all within about 80 kilometers of one another in sort of a big circular sort of formation. There were churches there. We'll explore their letters in 3 and 4 weeks' time. Not next week, but the next 2 weeks after that, we'll look at the letters of the seven churches. Seven is a recurring number in Revelation. Do you realize that? Do you like the number seven? Don't tell me lucky seven. Do you like the number seven? That's a lottery, I think, by the way. It's a special number in Revelation. It pops up. It has significance. It's called the number of perfection. The sevenfold spirit, or the seven spirits, is a way of describing the perfection of the Holy Spirit. Again, seven, perfection, spirit. You pull it together, and you've got a picture of perfection. Verses 5 and 6. Again, we're just going to poke through these and then wrap up with some implications just from this first section. Verses 5 and 6. Simply put, we are free. And this is teaching we get from elsewhere in the New Testament. And so it's a greeting to the seven churches and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Kind of sounds like it's a little bit of a benediction, and authors sometimes did that in Scripture. They'd sort of say something really lofty and put it out there and put an end, and yet they're just going on in the book. Well, they do that in Revelation as well. John does that. We've got three more titles here of the 27. For Christ, see them here? The faithful witness, of the firstborn. The firstborn from the dead, that's first in preeminence. And maybe you've studied that before. And then they also call him the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is and will be absolutely sovereign over all world leaders when he returns. He'll be completely sovereign over everything, everyone. Last week we were taking time appropriately to remember that blood that has freed us. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. It would have been good to talk about this at the communion table, but that is the reality. And we remember that, as we said last week, we remember that, we repeat that at the table until he returns. We will not stop until he returns. How long have we been celebrating basically the Eucharist or communion? How long has mankind been doing this? About 2,000 years. And we will keep on doing it until he returns. We are not daunted. We will not stop. Because this sacrifice, this payment, this release from our indebtedness is absolute. Forgiveness is final. We have been freed. We talk about that when we talk about the Lord's table. Our sins are erased. Do you know that? They're removed. They are not to be remembered. There's no record of them. In Christ, your sins are removed. We have been freed from our sins by his blood. Is there some little secret record somewhere? Some little flash drive remembering your sins? You know, some little hard copy somewhere? No. No. Scripture is emphatic. Your sins are erased in Christ as you've been forgiven. That's a great concept. You should be doing cartwheels in the aisles. My sins are gone. I am forgiven. Scripture says, as far as the east is from west, which is infinite, they're buried in the depths of the deepest sea. They are erased. That's powerful. He is coming. Verse 7. He is coming. He is coming. He is coming. He really is. You know, talk about dramatic tension. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. And in that passage there, if you're studying it, they're quoting from Daniel 7 and from Zechariah 12. If you have little footnotes in your Bible, they'll actually tell you that, because when they draw something out of the Old Testament and they quote it in the New, Bibles nowadays, they'll have little footnotes and references in your Bible. So you'll know, oh, that's Daniel 7 and that's Zechariah 12. He is coming, and he's coming, as we said, any time. It is imminent. It is imminent. You know, the imminent return of Christ doesn't always get a thrilling response. You know that? Are you aware of that? It doesn't always go like, oh, really? Imminent? Oh, man, I got a few things in my planner. I kind of got a life built for me here. Are you really sure? Can you just not wait till I'm, you know, maybe it's, you know, marriage and kids and settling down and a career and make my millions and a cottage in the Kawarthas and, the Alaskan cruise. And I've got some things I kind of on the go here. You really mean it could come at any time? Are you sure? Are there some things that maybe need to be fulfilled first? No. Imminent is imminent is imminent. For many, that puts a smile on their face. Psalm 2, I just put some of these in the text and in your notes here as well. Psalm 2, he is coming. The nations are his inheritance, and he will come for them. Isaiah 9, he will rule on the throne of his father David and over his kingdom. He will come to do that. Jeremiah 23, the days are coming when he will reign as king and act wisely. 7 quick reasons for the second coming. Believe it or not, some struggle with this. Are you sure he has to come? Doesn't he just come in spirit? Or are we just ushered into something really good and glorious? Well, here's 9 quick reasons. To fulfill prophecy. I didn't put these in the notes. To fulfill prophecy, obviously. Like Daniel 7, as I mentioned, and Zechariah 12, and Zechariah 14, and Malachi 4. Things that were not fulfilled the first time he came, then they're fulfilled the second time. That's how we break up the prophecies of the Christ. Some fulfilled at the first advent, some fulfilled at the second advent. Secondly, Jesus repeatedly said he would come. He says, if I go, I'll come again. If I go, remember those parts in the New Testament? If I go away, I can't come again unless I go away. I have to go away, but I will come again. He said he would. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit has essentially promised us, as he has guided in the writing of all these statements of Jesus' return, which are all over the place. I mean, they're in James, they're in Peter, they're in John, they're in Paul. The Spirit of God has got his seal and his promise if he's authorizing Scripture. Fourthly, God's program for the church requires it. He has to come back. There's events to happen. They're going to unfold in Revelation. Revelation 3:10 will explain how the church will be kept out of the hour of testing, requiring the hour of testing to come, which requires the return of Christ to come after that as well. Fifthly, God's program for the nations, the world, requires it. Example, Psalm 2. With Jesus ruling the nations, that's not yet been fulfilled. He didn't do that the first time he came. So it's God's program for the nations. At least 6 passages outside of Revelation describe Christ's judgment of the nations. Has he done that yet? Does Christ judge the nations? No, his second coming requires that. It has been fulfilled yet. Sixthly, God's program for Israel, I believe, requires his return. Romans 11, coupled with, let's say, the prophet Jeremiah's testimony and others, assure us of a future restoration and a future for Israel. They will not be set aside forever. There's a plan for Israel. Plan for the nations, plans for Israel. And there's going to be a plan for the church as well. It's distinct from that. Number 7, Jesus' first coming speaks of his humiliation and suffering. Much scripture is still waiting for fulfillment that presents him as coming in power and glory. Where's that? Didn't happen the first time. Did he come in power and glory the first time? No, he came in absolute humility and suffering the first time. Lowliness in his incarnation. Well, we have to see that scripture fulfilled. He's got to come back. 8, we like this one. The judgment of Satan requires Jesus' return to restore all that's been warped and destroyed. There are things that Jesus needs to deal with and make right. He's got to come back for that. He's got to return. Got to return. Number 9, it's the expectation. And it's what we call simply, I guess this is the best for last, it's the blessed hope of the church. We call it the blessed hope. Titus 2:13, we are waiting, we are longing for his appearing. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us to comfort one another with these words. You know, the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive will not prevent them. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout. Virtually every funeral I've ever conducted and every graveside service and every burial I've attended, this is what we read. We stand there. I stand there and I read through 1 Thessalonians 4, the end of the chapter. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The dead in Christ will rise first after, as Christ returns. This is real hope. This is what I've shared with really grieving families. And there's nothing else I can share with them that brings as much hope as this does. It's appropriate. Right then. It says he's coming on the clouds. Look, I'm coming on the clouds. Look, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. Interesting. It's going to be an amazing sight. All will see him when he comes. All who live, all who have ever lived, they will be given, those who can't see, they will see him coming on the clouds. Clouds in Scripture frequently, they just symbolize God's presence. Think of the Old Testament, Moses and the tent of meeting and the tabernacle and the temple. God's appearing also included sometimes light and blazing glory as well. We're going to talk more about that next week in this vision of Christ. But clouds are just part of the picture. And not only will the whole world witness his glorious return, but there will be some immediately who are not too impressed with this. Did you catch the mourning element in there? When Christ returns, do you think everyone's going to be thrilled to see Christ return? What do you think? What are they going to say? Oh, no. in words that I won't say. They are not going to be thrilled. The world will see it. And it's just not the believing world. The world will see the return of Christ. As Lorraine's grandmother used to say, a believer, oh, horrors. Something along those lines. Panic. It's like, oh, stink. Is this really happening? It has happened. He is here. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Our section ends here. It says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. It really emphasizes complete knowledge and what we call omniscience, all-knowing. When you're the first of something and the end of something, the implication is that you're everything in between. It's just not A and Z, Alpha and Omega, it's the Greek alphabet. You've got the complete handle, knowledge of everything. It's a way of describing knowledge. He knows all. It's completeness. He has all knowledge, and therefore he is the Almighty. Because he has complete knowledge. Again, we might not have trouble depicting that. But here it is, in this glorious depiction, as Jesus returns in power and majesty. The first Advent that we just celebrated in Christmas, how often do we sing about it, lowliness and humility and the baby in the manger and all of that? Here, it's the complete antithesis to that. Not this time. Power, majesty, glory, horror. He returns. Author John Phillips simply describes how everyone needs to be ready. I like this. I'll just present this as we finish today. One of the most stirring pages in English history tells of the conquest of Richard I, the Lionhearted. While Richard was away trouncing Saladin, these are the Crusades, 10th, 11th century, his kingdom fell on bad times. His sly and graceless brother John usurped and abused all of the prerogatives of the king and misruled the realm. The people of England suffered, longing for the return of the king, praying that it would be someday soon. Then one day Richard came, landing in England and marched straight for his throne. Around that glittering coming, many tales were told, tales told of those days, woven into the legends of England. One such story is the legend of Robin Hood. Some truth in there as well. John's castles, his estates, tumbled like bowling pins. King Richard laid claim to his throne and the realm, and none dared stand in his path. The people shouted their delight. Bells rang all over the country. The lion has returned. The king is back. One day a king, so much greater than Richard the Lionhearted, will appear. And to a realm much greater than England, those who have abused his realm and his people and the earth in his absence, seizing his domain and mismanaging the world in his absence, will be swept aside as the king returns. Only those who have longed for his appearing, I think 2 Timothy 4, those who have longed for his appearing will have something actually to inherit and will be happy to see that day. There'll be a lot of people that just moan and groan and, oh, no. And they will know what is happening. They will just know. They will see. And Scripture implies that they will know. This is the deal. And you should have known this. You should have been ready for this. Some key words in this series that we're going to look at. And very fitting words. I call them tags or key words to attach to the series. These are the kind of things. The byline I'm calling this series, you'll see it on the top of the slide there, is that there's confidence for today. You see that? Confidence today and hope for the future. Confidence for today and hope for the future. This is an immensely practical book. It's just not future-oriented or things that have just been erased and transpired in the past. This is powerful for today, and we'll unpack it that way. There is blessing to inherit, and in appreciating the book today, listening to what it says. It's got the blessing. These are some of the words, a commitment to Christ. You're going to address your commitment to Christ right here in this era that we live in now. Considering the term resistance, endurance, it's going to come up. Repentance, sharing your faith. Sharing your faith is going to be very important. I think I need to share my faith. I think that's a real implication of understanding this book. Aspects of character development, dealing with temptation, understanding rewards, reveling in victory that's really already been won, but we're waiting for it to be finalized in the future. It's a powerful book. You might not have spent a lot of time in it. This will be your crash course. Again, if you want it, get your copy, Revelation. We're not really going with the Revelation for Dummies. But they knew the book had to be written, didn't they? People wanted the book. Thank you, Father, for your great grace. We've come through a season where we know, and I think we have an appreciation for the first coming of Christ. It's Christmas. We talk a lot. We sing a lot. We enjoy Christmas season. But Scripture talks so much about that second coming. First coming is contrasted with second coming. We will do that in our study time. And we want to grow meaningfully and purposefully and powerfully. This is a book with a blessing. This book is in the Bible for a reason. And we will approach it with, I trust, confidence and some courage to find what you have for us here. Bless in the remainder of the day. May we be a people of courage. We've spent time in the Word, and we've spent time in worship of our coming King, and often we sing of these songs, but we want to leave with a special touch of the Spirit of God, preparing us maybe for something today, someone we can encourage as well, someone we would meet as our paths intersect this week. We do thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.